Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in Genesis chapter 19 this week. I'm going to cover verses 1 through 27. And I just got to confess with you that I wrestled a whole lot with this passage this week. This is one of these chapters that has just a lot of great information, a lot of good timeless truths. But to get the singular main truth, the main event going on here, it took a little bit of time. And I just wanted to express my thanks to you, for those of you who spend time during the week praying for me, because I really felt your prayers this week, and I'm excited about getting into this text. You know, there's an interesting phenomenon with ex-felons. Oftentimes, when they have been released from prison and are out of the earshot of judgment and punishment and incarceration, they find themselves doing the same habits that got them there in the first place. In fact, this is especially true in the United States. 53% of men and 39% of women are reincarcerated after they have done their time and been released. And experts started asking the question many years ago, why is this true? Why would someone who has been in prison, been incarcerated, been bound in a cell, and then released, end up back there again? Surely they would do everything possible to avoid that same kind of situation. Well, as they started looking more closely at it, what they realized is that there were really no changes at all. The same community and the same behavior that got them in prison was the same kind of behavior and community that they had in prison. And that same kind of community and behavior that they had in prison is also the same kind of community that they sought when they got out of prison. And so, in fact, what they ended up doing is going to what felt most comfortable, hanging out with the people that they were used to, and falling back into the same habits. And as a result, they would end up back in prison. Even though they were free from their former shackles, the desire was to return to their old lives. And their old lives produced a death of sorts. Well, the same is true with many of us as believers. We have been freed from the shackles. We've been freed from punishment. We're out of the earshot of judgment. We're no longer in prison, no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. We have a new master. And yet, like these formerly incarcerated individuals, we have a tendency to pursue the same community that got us into prison. We end up pursuing the same lives and the same habits, and as Romans 6 says, even serving our old master. Well, that's what we're going to see today as we are called to not look back, to forget our old lives, and to press on towards that which lies in front of us. The upward call, the call of Jesus Christ. We have to realize we serve a new master. We can't go back. We don't want to look back. So I want to look at this timeless truth today. I'm going to unpack it a little bit more. I want to look at it in a couple different ways. I want to look at it with the eyes that Lot is looking at it. And then I want to look at it with the eyes that the Israelites, who were the first readers, and how they view it. And then I want to take that timeless truth and I just want to lift it off the page. And I want to have it sink deep into our hearts. Because this issue of worldliness has really become a problem within the church today. In fact, I think you heard Danny say about a month ago that missionaries overseas are praying for the American church, and they're praying for persecution. Because the world in which we live, the Christian world in which we live, sometimes looks very, very similar to the world outside these four walls. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Father, as we come to you this morning, we set aside the worries of the day, the week ahead, the burdens that are laid upon so many of us during this season. And Father, we want to focus on what Your Word has to say. We pray that You would calm our hearts, You would still our souls, that You would enlighten us, illumine us. Lord, we know that this Word is inspired, that it is without error. And yet, for it to mean something to us, we need Your Holy Spirit to illuminate us. I pray that as we look at this Old Testament narrative today, that it would not remain within the realm of history, but that we would see the gospel in it. We would see the timeless truth of how we have been released from prison. And we're called not to look back. Father, do a work in us today. I pray that we would be found faithful. There are so many standards by which a church is deemed successful, and yet there is only one in Scripture, faithfulness. And that faithfulness is to You. And the only measure of that faithfulness is through Your revealed revelation in the Word of God. Help us to understand it today, Lord. Help us to apply it. Help us to encourage one another, stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. Do a work among us. It is by Your Son's name that we ask You to commit our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at having a divine perspective. We talked about how, like going into an ophthalmologist, that sometimes we have to get our vision corrected. We have to take what we think to be true, what we think to be right and clear, and He has to say, no, let me adjust it a little bit. And we say, oh my goodness, I can see more clearly. And we saw that in two areas, all of us, but especially Abram, saw things a little bit unclear. And that was the attribute of God's justice and God's righteousness. Now, a lot of us think that we see God's righteousness very clearly, but not so much on the justice side. And that was true for Abraham. And so, through his conversation, he sought to correct these attributes. What's interesting today is that as Abraham was given a divine perspective, as he was able to see as God sees, we now get to apply that today. We see both justice and mercy or righteousness collide in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not as adversaries, but as friends. We see them come together, and God's majestic righteousness is perfectly complementary with His justice. We see this at the cross too, don't we? You know, I got to tell you, growing up, I grew up most of my childhood as a believer. And I thought I understood the gospel, but I was always knocked down on my heels when someone would say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Has anyone ever felt like that before? I don't know how to answer that. Or why do hurricanes happen? Or if God's such a loving God, or what about the guy in East something Africa who's never heard? You know, all these questions, and I felt a little impotent on how to answer them. And it wasn't until I got to college and I heard a pastor say, do you realize that God is equally justified, equally glorified in His justice as He is in His mercy? And see, I had always understood the mercy part, but I didn't understand how God was also equally glorified in His justice. Well, Abraham has had that perspective adjusted. He's gotten a new prescription. This week, we get to see it in action. So, as I mentioned, we are in chapter 19, but I want to set the stage for us. So if you will, look back at chapter 18 and starting in verse 20, and I want to show you how deliberate and how systematic the Holy Spirit is. Remember, Moses is writing this probably somewhere around 1445, 1440 BC. It's probably around Mount Sinai. The Israelites are the first readers of this text. They get to hear and understand what God is doing. They know a promise has been made to Abraham, their forefather, a promise of land, seed, and blessing. What have they seen so far? They've seen seed. They look around, they see 2 million people. and they know they're going to land, the promised land. God is going to assure them and comfort them in Genesis that He is the God of the impossible, the God of promises. And as the Holy Spirit writes this text, it's not just a narrative of stories and history. He's writing it with a particular purpose. Look down at verse 20 of chapter 18. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. I'm going to go check it out," the Lord says. Now, do we think for a minute that the Lord had lost His omniscience, that He didn't know everything that was going on? Well, of course not. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved Abraham, sought to comfort him, sought to assure him. And He said, "Abraham, essentially, I want you to understand that I'm going to go check it out for myself. And I'm going to weigh all the facts, and I'm going to find out if justice is justified. I'm going to go check it out. And I will give you my personal assurance that if it is not, then I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked." How do we know that? What happened last week? You remember Abraham? "But Lord, what if there's just 50? I mean, he starts haggling with God. God says, "Fine. Okay, well, what about 40? 5? 30? 20? Do I hear a 10? God says, "I'll take it. You find 10, and I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked." And it's as if Abraham, after he got the deal of the 10, went, why? What does he know? He knows God is justified because he knows there's not even 10 there. In fact, he's probably not even sure that he can muster Lot's family out of there. And so he sees with divine eyes now that God is glorified in His justice as well as His mercy. So we understand that basically the stage is set in chapter 18 for chapter 19. I'm going to go check out this outcry. Now remember this outcry, that's that same word used in Exodus 2 when it talks about the Israelites and how the Lord heard their what? Outcry under the whips of the taskmasters. That our God, while He is above all powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, He still is also imminent. He's nearby. And He hears the cries of His children. He hears the cries for justice. And so He says, "I'm going to go check out these cries. And I want to see if this justice is justified." We saw that God is personally going to check things out. Now watch how He bookends this text. Turn one page over to chapter 19, verse 29, and He's going to sum it for us. This is great because I don't have to go looking for the theme of the text. It's kind of nice when the Holy Spirit just puts it in there. Chapter 19, verse 29. "Thus it came about," and underline this, "when God destroyed," underline that, "when God destroyed," and write the word justice there, "the cities of the valley," and then underline this, "that God remembered," and write mercy there. So now let me read it again. "Thus it came about when God destroyed justice, the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which God lived." So, understanding last week, getting a clear divine perspective, and you'll understand why I'm going the long way about this, getting a clear prescription that God is equally glorified in His justice as well as His mercy, understanding that, we're going to see it live and in action, and then we're going to see how to apply it. So, understanding that, let me give you the theme. God remembers the righteous in the midst of judgment. Therefore, don't look back. Therefore, avoid worldliness. Do you see the picture? If God is just in destroying the wicked. And yet, throughout, he preserves the righteous. What should those righteous do? Having escaped the bonds of prison, the shackles are off now, they're free, what should they do? Go back to your opening illustration. Should they then go back and live in prison? Should they go back with their old community? Should they go live like the world, like the rebellious whom God destroyed and will destroy? No. The theme is avoid worldliness. Don't look back. Can you see the parallels for Egypt? I mean, are you making the connection? We're reading about this. This is roughly 2100 BC. The Israelites in 1446, they're hearing this, okay? They're getting it. They know Abraham's a believer. They know Lot's a believer, but what is Lot behaving like? He's been freed from the shackles. He's been freed from judgment. He escaped judgment. Therefore, live. Not like the old way, but like the new way. The parallels are amazing. Think about Israel. The Israelites have been in bondage in Egypt. They have been rescued. What kind of judgment came down? Remember at the Red Sea? Not only did you have the last few plagues and the destruction of the firstborn son, but then you had Pharaoh and his army going through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then what happened? God drowned them. There was judgment, and the Israelites escaped. They're going to a new home. They're out of prison. What should they act like? Should they go back to their former way? No. Don't look back. So let's contemporize this. What does this mean for us? Well, if you will, look at just under the title in your outline. And I contemporized it. I said, though God will rescue his bride from judgment, don't date the world. Make sense? Though God will rescue his bride, though God has rescued his bride and will rescue his bride from judgment, don't date the world. We're betrothed, aren't we? Don't be like the Israelites who would always grumble. I mean, do you realize how many times in Exodus? Moses, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt by our pots of meat instead of bringing us out here to die? Moses, where did you go? Aaron, build us a calf. Let us worship the God who brought us out of Egypt. No, God says, I want you to be separate. Did you hear RJ's scripture reading out of 1 Peter? I want you to be holy. Be ye holy because I'm holy. I want you to be separate. We're to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. So let's see how this plays out today. Let's see this timeless truth that as a bride, we're called to be faithful. We're called to be unstained. 4 points, investigation, justification, hesitation, and devastation. I just put those as road markers, but I want us to focus on that theme. Let's look at the first one. Remember, the angels have left a great meal. They've been with Yahweh. Yahweh lags behind, talks to Abraham. The angels go on. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Now the angels came to Sodom. It's about 20 miles away. In the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. Now why is Lot sitting at the gate of Sodom? Well, first of all, you got to understand what the gate of Sodom is. It's not just like a couple of doors, and it's just he happened to be at the entrance. He was on his way back from Walmart or to work or whatever. No, a gate in a walled city was a large stoned area with stone benches and a lot of alcoves, and it was basically city hall. Think of it that way, office after office where judges sat. And lawmakers set, and city relations people, anyone who worked with the government sat there and had an office in this gate area, this city hall. Now, that should surprise you. Why? Because is Lot an official now? Well, apparently he is. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, but hold on. Didn't Lot and Abraham stand up on that hill and said, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I go to the left. Which one do you want? Lot lifted his eyes. He saw. He said, I want the green pasture. Abraham says, you know what? I'd rather be in God's will and perhaps starve. I'll go to the right. So shouldn't Lot be in the Jordan Valley somewhere with his tent pitched, looking over his sheep and cattle? Well, if you go a couple of chapters back, you don't need to turn there. It says that when he set up his tents, he set his face towards Sodom, his tent towards Sodom. He liked the city lights. And so we see him go from a Bedouin shepherd to a Sodom suburbanite to now a city official who's got a corner office on Main Street. Notice something else here. Notice the same acts of greeting as in the previous chapter. He saw him, rose to meet him, bowed his face to the ground. There's no coincidence in all this. You're supposed to make these parallels. Abraham does this. Lot does this. There's also the same acts of hospitality. Look at verse 2. Now behold, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. I mean, it was the cornerstone of the ancient Near Eastern community. In fact, even today, in both Jewish and Arab circles, that hospitality is the foundation for society. No self-respecting Jew would let any guests sleep in the square. And so you see him, like Abraham, urge them, please, come in, rest a while, let me wash your feet. Let me get you something to eat. Then you can go on your way. But I think there's something more here than just being a good Martha Stewart. Okay? I think he's got a reason that he doesn't want them to spend the night in the square. What do you think? I think he knows this town a little bit better than he should. Verse 3, he urged them strongly. Literally, he pressed them. He grabbed them and said, no, you stay, please. I won't take no for an answer. This is not our Southern hospitality where you ask three times, you expect people to say no twice and then finally say yes the third time. He's serious. Hey, please, stay with me. You know, I think he knows the briar patch that he lives in now. I think he knows all too well what will happen to them if they sleep in the open square. By the way, side note here, take that illustration about that we've been rescued, that we're a bride that's been rescued from judgment, so don't date the world. What happens when you're unfaithful to your spouse? What happens when you cheat on your spouse, when you start to date someone who's not your husband or your wife? Are you content? Are you peaceful? Or are you always a little nervous? You're always kind of worried about if something's going to catch up with you. Are you a little cagey? The fact is that when you start to compromise, you lose your contentment. 2 Peter says it well. It says that Lot was, quote, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Isn't that the way it is? When we find ourselves breaking the covenant, living in such a way that is contrary to our promises, when we find ourselves in the midst of compromise, there's no peace, there's no contentment. David spent a year out of the Lord's will committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, my body wasted away within me. If you're a true believer and you're living in compromise, good evidence that you're a believer is that it eats your lunch. And I'm not talking remorse. I'm talking about your eye wasting away from grief, your bones rotting within your body. Lot's not righteous because of anything he's done. We know he's righteous because God has chosen to set his affection upon a depraved individual, enlighten him, draw him to himself. And yet Lot, though he's out of prison, is choosing to hang with the same community that put him there. Well, anyway, like Abraham, he prepares a feast, but it pales in comparison. In fact, we know this because look at that term, unleavened bread. Instead of being a big, massive feast with fine flour like Abraham did, this is unleavened bread. It's made quickly. There's no rising time needed. Now think about it, if you're an Israelite. Sound familiar? Had they just had some unleavened bread while they were girding their loins, trying to escape judgment of Egypt, and they made this great exodus through the Red Sea? I mean, the parallels are shocking here. Well, look at our second point, the justification. If that was the investigation, checking to see if the outcry was real, here's the justification that it is justified. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. Literally, the Hebrew says, so that we may know them. Sound familiar? First part of Genesis, Adam knew his wife. I'm not going to sanitize this here. They want to gang rape him, these angels. This is full-blown homosexuality. And the Bible portrays it in all of its realism. Don't let the media sell you that this is a genetic issue or just a different gender issue or that it's some sort of just alternative monogamous relationship. You only have to go to a gay day parade in D.C. or San Francisco to see that this is, as Romans 1 says, perversion, and that God gives us over when we choose to worship the created instead of the creator. Look at verse 4 again. It says, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. This is a warning shot over the bow to the Israelites who are hearing this for the first time. They're about to go to the promised land, which is full of what? Canaanite cities. Do you know that homosexuality was a mainstay in Canaanite fertility rituals, in Canaanite worship? You're going to go to church? Guess what they would go do? Go have homosexual relations. It's as if God is saying, beware. Don't play in these muddy waters. You've been saved from judgment. This is one of the symptoms. Don't go there. Don't look back. Verse 6, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. I looked at that and I said, seriously, my brothers? You know, the other thing that compromise does is that it skews your perception. Oh, it's good that he called it wickedness, but it's got to rob him of clear vision. My brothers, please. He's negotiating with them. And in fact, even though he does call it wickedness, look at the wicked alternative he offers in verse 8. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men. Seriously? He's lost all perspective. It's as if he's saying, brothers, don't do this wicked thing with my guests. Instead, do this wicked thing with my daughters. He's out of his mind. And that's what worldliness will do to you. You lose all perspective about the gravity of sin and the holiness of God. It all kind of just gets muddy. God's not so holy, and you know, this sin's not that bad. He's lost all credibility. Verse 9, translation, you big hypocrite. That's what they see him as. Stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and now he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard. There's that phrase again. Just like Lot pressed them to stay, now they're pressing against him. And they came near to break the door. You know, when you're unfaithful, you lose your witness too. He's lost his perspective. He's lost his contentment, his peace. Now he's lost his witness. I mean, he was a judge. They looked at him. He was at least known for making moral, upright choices. Now even the pagan sees through. It says, you're a Christian, right? Have you heard that? You're a Christian and you just suggested this? Of course, we look at it and we say, well, I would never do that. Well, hold that thought. Verse 10, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Lot was trying to negotiate with the world, and it almost cost him his life. And the very people that he tried to save, these two angels, they had to be his rescuers. It's almost comical in a disgusting way to imagine these men blind, looking for the doorknob, so controlled by their lust, so soaked in the stench of depravity that not even blindness would give them pause to satisfy their lust. Number three, the hesitation. You think even Lot would get it at this point. Verse 12, the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? The son-in-law and your sons and your daughters? And whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord. Now, what's interesting is there is no one righteous in this town. This outcry now becomes an outcry for justice. God is so holy that all sin is rebellion against Him, and it cries for justice. That should give us comfort. Their outcry has become so great. You know, at this point, the question that should be ringing in our ears is, but Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That should be our question, right? Can I be real honest with you? It's not mine. It's probably not yours. I'm thinking, my question here is, God, why don't you burn this little weasel? Aren't y'all kind of thinking that? Lord, why are you wasting your time sending your messengers trying to convince this guy to leave? I don't see Lot as any different from anyone else. Oh, he may not physically be doing these atrocities, but mentally, he's a conspirator. But the fact is, while I feel that way, and you probably do too, if we're honest with ourselves, don't we all see a lot of Lot in us? Oh, we wouldn't be willing to throw our daughters to the dogs, but if he were to see how we compromise today, might he say you're no different than me? I remember reading Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. I commend it to you if you've never read it. It's the story of how Jim and four other men were martyred by the Aka Indians in Ecuador in the 50s. And I remember I was traveling in China reading this book, and I'd always heard about it, and I even had a chance to meet Elizabeth Elliot, so I wanted to read it. But I got to tell you, I'm about three-quarters way through this book, and I'm bitter at these Aka Indians who had speared these missionaries. And I remember thinking in my head, these savages, I don't get it. Why would Liz Elliott go back in and minister to these Indians? Why would they have such a desire? Because the emotion you're feeling, and I think everyone feels this at the time, is these Indians are savages. And I remember being in a little town called Suzhou in China, all by myself, very, very lonely, trying to do some business, and finishing up that book and weeping. Not because it was a touching story, but because I realized that I was an Aka Indian. and that I was no different than they were. And that's the way this chapter is. As much as this stuff disgusts me that Lot does, I see a lot of Lot in myself. And so I do think the question is asked in mercy, Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Not because any of us are righteous in and of ourselves, but why? Because Christ's righteousness has been placed upon us. Well, for a moment, Lot is jolted to his senses. Verse 14, he goes out, he grabs his son-in-laws, then he says, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. He's lost his witness to the town, and now he's lost his credibility to even those that know him. Why? Because you can imagine them saying, since when have you been concerned about judgment and sin? Hey, Pops, come on. This is me. You and me, we went out on the town the other night. We watched that movie. You know, we did that shady stuff. Come on. Since when have you been concerned about God, sin, judgment? Since when did you get religious, Pop? He's lost his credibility. Captain Compromise here has no worth. No one sees anything in him. The emperor has no clothes. And by the way, to show you the path that Lot has gone down, I don't expect a lot out of these son-in-laws, but I do out of Lot. What kind of men was he letting his daughters marry? We'll go back to that early verse. Remember it says, all the men of the town, both young and old, from every quarter, what did they want? They wanted those homosexual relations. Hey folks, from the text here, this means that at the very least, Lot's future son-in-laws were switch hitters, to use a term that the kids won't pick up on, okay? This is a disgusting, evil town, and Lot has become the frog in the boiling water. Well, in verse 15, morning dawns, and the angels say, time's run out. Look at verse 16, look at three words and then stop. But he, what? Hesitated. You know, when Pompeii was destroyed in AD 79 by Mount Vesuvius, you've probably seen the National Geographic specials where they, you know, pour the mold into the encrusted tombs and then it takes the shape of a person. They found several ladies who were making their way to a ship right off the docks there. But they didn't make it, and they were overtaken by the ash. And do you know what was clutched in their hands? Jewelry. And the thought is that if they hadn't hesitated, if they didn't go back to get their jewels, they might have escaped judgment. And that's the picture we see here, isn't it? He understands it. He's even seen a miracle. He's seen blindness. He knows these are angels, and he hesitates. You see, worldliness is like, it's like drinking salt water. It makes you more thirsty. The very thing that is supposed to give you life is the very thing that's killing you, and you drink more of it, thinking that it will help. And he hesitates. Verse 16, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and they put him outside the city. And when they brought him outside, one said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away. Yeah, I mean, you can hear the Israelites reading this and making the connection. Escape judgment. You have escaped it. Don't go back. That's your old life. Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. But Lot wants to hold on, doesn't he? Like the Israelites, he wants to go back. Can't we go back? There was water in Egypt. There was food in Egypt. We had a job. Look what Lot does in 18. Not only does he hesitate, but he says, "Oh no, my lords," and he goes on this speech. "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." There's a play on words here. He hesitates. They grab him. The Lord has compassion. They're rushing him out of town. And he says, "I can't do it. I can't do it. There's no possible way I could live outside of a city anymore. Please, if you're going to take me out of Sin City, take me to a little Sin Town. Take me to Sinville. Take me to Zoar. It's small." And it's as if he's saying, "Isn't it small? I mean, I know it's wicked, but it's a small amount of wickedness. Can't you just overlook that?" That's the implication here in the Hebrew. It's Zoar. It's small. That's the name, Zoar. And yet God in his compassion does it. Well, look at the fourth one, the devastation. Verse 23, "The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar." This phraseology, "the sun had risen over the earth," it's a metaphor for, you know, the gavel has come down on the bench of justice. It has been decided. Verse 24, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." We've seen Lot lose a lot of things: his perspective, his witness, his credibility. He's dating the world. Now he's lost all his stuff and he's about to lose his wife. Verse 26, "But his wife from behind him." What's that a picture of? This is not like the old movies where they're all walking together, you know, and she turns around and just gets frozen. The picture is here, from behind him, is that she's lagged behind. He's hesitated. She's dragging her feet. She doesn't want it to happen. She wants to go back. She sees her stuff, her old life there, and she's far behind them. And she becomes overwhelmed and overcome by the gases. And the fire and brimstone encrust her into a pillar of salt. You know, we may not realize the judgment we have escaped in salvation, but it will be all too real when Christ returns. We know during this time of Advent that he has come as a suffering servant, but he's going to come back as a conquering king. And the New Testament takes this narrative and gives it to us as a warning. Christ talks about his own return in Luke 17. Let me just read it for you. You don't need to turn there. But Christ is speaking. He says, "And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them. Otherwise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Now, we're not the Israelites, but I would say the timeless truth is exactly the same for us. We have been delivered from judgment. You may not see it because it hasn't come yet. But we know that when we say we have been saved or I got saved, we're talking about it in a past tense, but in reality, it's something God will do because of what he has done. Does that make sense? Yes, he has changed us now, but we're not ultimately saved. We haven't been glorified yet. Christ hasn't returned to judge the world. But yet we hold fast with confidence. But that confidence is because we are his bride. We have been betrothed to him. And we're called to not look back, not to date the world. And I want to bring all this to some real application here. And if we could just take the next few minutes, I want us to bring it to bear. Because even though we live in a non-persecuted society, we need to make sure that as believers, as the church here in this local area, along with others, that we don't succumb to the statistics, that we don't become reincarcerated. And I'm not talking about us losing our salvation. What I'm talking about is genuine faith, not playing patty fingers with the world. God was merciful to Lot, but that is not the norm. He is the anti-type. So I want to bring up a couple of areas of compromise and worldliness. And what I want you to do before you put away your notes is in each area, I'm going to give you four of them, I want you to write down an area where you're compromising. And then I want you to get with your husband, your wife, your person who's discipling you, accountability, whoever. And I want you to sit down with them and I want you to say, you know what? I've been compromising here. I've been dating the world. And this is a change I want to make, and I want you to help me. Because that's what we do. We spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We bear one another's burdens. We do life together. And I want us to make this stick. I don't want legalism. But I want us to follow Christ, and following Christ is obedience. It's not doing things to gain favor with God. It's understanding that we have escaped judgment. Therefore, we please God. So let's look at four areas. The first one, what about in the area of entertainment? Now, I don't want you to go the route as you're thinking about this. Don't go the route that some things are wrong, that movies are bad or TV is bad or listening to this music is bad. Things are not bad in and of themselves, but they can tempt us towards things. And there are things that are in movies, in TV, in music, that are bad. But things are not bad in and of themselves. It is the affections of the heart. So what areas, what things of compromise have there been in the area of entertainment? What about in the area of finances? How and where you spend your money? The area of relationships? Are there areas of compromise where you have deemed it acceptable, where you have bought into the world's belief where it is okay to hold a grudge against someone, to be angry at someone, to be bitter, where it is okay to lash out at someone, to be unforgiving, to be offended? To be offended is to say that my sovereignty has been violated. Those are worldly attributes. Those are areas of compromise. And finally, moms and dads, what about in the area of parenting? If our first act of obedience is the Great Commission to make disciples, then the first area of that act is at home with our children. In what ways have you compromised in the area of parenting? We mentioned a few weeks ago, are you a counter? I'm going to do that. I'm going to count one more time. I'm going to count to four. If you do that again, I'm going to pull the car. In what areas are you not being consistent? That's correctively, but let me also add formatively. Sitting down, teaching your kids. Dads, if you're not pouring the Bible into your kids, don't look at us to do it. We're just supposed to come alongside you. We're supposed to shore you up in that area. But it is your responsibility. Though God will rescue His bride from judgment, don't date the world. Amen? Father, we thank You for this time we can spend together. Thank You that this is a gracious body of believers that is willing to let their pastor get very real and practical. I pray that we would hold one another accountable, not through a series of do's and don'ts, but on areas of affection of the heart, Lord. Our affection is to be reserved for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are His spouse. We are His bride. Help us to remain unstained by the world as we wear this white wedding dress and we walk through the world, a wedding dress that is white not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. I pray that You would help us to keep the grease spots and the smudges off of it, and that we would walk hand in hand, encouraging one another and spurring one another on to be ready. As we celebrate our Lord's first advent, I pray that we would begin to look forward to the blessed hope with anxious expectation, His return, that we might be ready with our oil lamps full and the lamps on, looking for His return, that we might live in light of His return, Lord, expecting for our groom to come back. And may You be glorified in this today, Lord. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.